Well, with that psalm sung and with that brief explanation being made, let's turn to Acts chapter 7, where we have another long recounting of Israel's history, not in the form of a song, but in the form of a sermon. Acts chapter 7. In our last sermon on the book of Acts, we began to consider Stephen and his life and his ministry. And we read from the end of chapter 6, skipping over the entirety of his sermon and then looking some at the conclusion of Acts chapter 7. This morning, we're going to return now to the body of his sermon. And we'll read it in its entirety and spend some brief time this morning thinking about what Stephen has said to the Jewish council, why it's important, and how it applies to our lives today. So with that being said, we have a bit of a longer reading for our sermon text this morning. Some pastors break it up and preach a long sequence of sermons on these verses, and that's certainly a valid option, but I'd like for us to read them all together and to try to take them as one unit this morning and to feel the force, the cumulative force of what Stephen is preaching here. So we'll begin in chapter 7 in verse 1 and continue through to verse 53. Again, this is the word of our God. Let us now incline our hearts carefully as it is read in our hearing. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, why? You are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness, and the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphim, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let's pray together. We pray to you now, our Father, that you might give to each and every one of us the illumination of the Spirit to understand your word and to receive it with faith. And we pray, Father, that having received it with faith, the Spirit would continue to work upon our hearts, that your word might produce fruit for your glory, the fruits of obedience and of righteousness and of holiness and of praise, all for the sake of Jesus, who is at work within us by his Spirit. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've just read through the 50 plus verses of Stephen's speech, Stephen's sermon before the Jewish council. What is your reaction to what Stephen has to say? It's been now almost 2,000 years since Stephen preached this sermon, and his words have evoked a very wide range of reactions and responses. Many people, religious and otherwise, have felt a need to voice their personal judgments concerning Stephen's words here in Acts chapter 7. Have you ever heard of the author George Bernard Shaw, a very famous man of letters who lived from the mid-19th century to the mid-20th century? He has the distinction of being the only person to have received both a Nobel Prize and an Academy Award. So there you go. Well, here's what George Bernard Shaw had to say about Stephen and his sermon here in Acts 7. The quote is there in your sermon outlines. Stephen himself was, quote, a quite intolerable young speaker, a tactless and conceited bore, end quote. And concerning Stephen's oration, Shaw had this to say, quote, he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. End quote. Well, yet another quote proving that when it comes to the Bible, even exceedingly smart people are capable of saying exceedingly foolish things. However, Shaw is not alone in this assessment. Such has been the reaction of many people who have read this text in a like superficial and prejudicial manner. And let's be honest, even for us as believers, there is the temptation to look at these 50 plus verses and find it hard to not conclude that perhaps this is a somewhat tedious sketch of the history of Israel. After all, isn't Stephen speaking to people very well acquainted with their Bibles? Why then this lengthy history lesson? Well, Calvin actually is very upfront and honest about such questions. Look with me at the other quote printed there in your sermon outline. Stephen's answer may seem at the first blush absurd and foolish. Remember, this is Calvin writing hundreds and hundreds of years before Shaw. At first blush, Stephen's answer may seem absurd and foolish. He began at the beginning and then went on and on, making almost no mention of the matter in hand, and there can be no greater fault than to say a lot but wander from the subject. But whoever studies this long speech carefully will find nothing superfluous in it. Well, Shaw would have done well to consult Calvin before rashly spilling ink to accomplish nothing but to demonstrate his own lack of care in handling this precious text that lies before us this morning. And as we begin now to transition into the body of the sermon, I'd like to briefly put forward, and they're listed there in your outlines, three reasons why Stephen's sermon is anything but what so many of its critics have wanted to make it out to be. First of all, Stephen's sermon is a brilliant rebuttal and refutation of the charges that have been laid against him. Remember those two charges that we considered in our last sermon. First of all, that Stephen is saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, that Stephen is speaking words against this holy place, the temple in Jerusalem. And then another charge relative to the law, that Jesus has changed the customs that Moses has delivered. So two charges, one relative to the temple and one relative to Moses and the law. The two great pillars of religion for the first century Jew, temple and Torah. And of course, Stephen's rebuttal is not that these things are unimportant. His rebuttal is that the Jews of his own day have so missed the true spiritual significance of both the temple and the law. The two things that they profess to honor and revere above else, that they have so missed the true significance of these things as to give themselves over to the worship of a different God altogether. Which brings us to the second remarkable feature of Stephen's sermon. Not only is it a brilliant rebuttal, but it is also a climactic indictment. A climactic indictment. Remember what happens in Acts chapter 8. Following Stephen's murder, a great persecution arises against the church in Jerusalem, and the believers in Jerusalem are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And with these scattered believers, the gospel is, as it were, scattered as well. The gospel spreads outward from Jerusalem, and what occasions this first step of outward expansion is Stephen's climactic indictment of Israel's rejection and rebellion of God himself. A point being that here in this sermon, it's not just Stephen at work. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, through Stephen, bringing this climactic indictment to the rulers of Israel. Read Matthew chapter 23. At the end of Stephen's sermon, verses 51 through 53, is so very much like what Jesus himself says about Jerusalem and about her leaders there in Matthew 23. And here in Acts 7, through Stephen, Jesus is giving them one last chance to see their folly and to repent. But they don't. And so in Acts 8 and beyond, we see Jesus beginning to wash his hands of Jerusalem. And the gospel moves on into Judea, into Samaria, and then into the four corners of the earth. And of course, the gospel promise still remained for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, any who would repent and believe in Christ. But as to the strategic movement of the gospel, it is here with Stephen's sermon that we see Jerusalem's climactic indictment by Christ as well as their climactic rejection of Christ as well. And additionally, this is what explains to us the reaction of the Jewish leaders to Stephen's sermon. That Stephen was a bore, as Bernard Shaw imagines, is shown to be preposterous by the way that this Jewish council responds. We respond to bores, even tactless and conceited ones, by simply shooing them off and dismissing them. But these people, in response to Stephen's sermon, turn into senseless, brutish, wild animals. They absolutely lose it. And were it not for that mob, these Jewish leaders would have torn Stephen apart with their own hands. You see, they understand what Stephen is doing here in a way that so many of Stephen's latter-day critics fail to understand. They get that Stephen is a prophet and that he is bringing a prophetic indictment upon them from the mouth of Jesus himself. And they hate Jesus, and so they rage against his messenger. And then one last observation by way of introduction, and don't worry, this introduction will constitute a rather large part of the sermon this morning. Remember how Shaw, in another part of his quote, characterized Stephen's sermon. He called it a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. And with like sentiments, this is where Stephen's critics most reveal their ignorance of what Stephen is actually doing here. Yes, Stephen is recounting familiar Bible stories, the calling of Abraham, the life of Joseph, the life and ministry of Moses, the history of the temple. But what Stephen does so brilliantly is that he highlights and he focuses upon certain aspects, certain features of each of those stories that had been conveniently overlooked by the Jewish leaders in his day. In effect, what he's saying to them, I need to start over at the beginning because you've missed the whole point of what God has been doing. You've made your own history into something that it was never intended by God to be. He is debunking the false understanding they have of their own history. And so by recounting this history in the way that he does, Stephen is placing his finger on the heart of Israel's rebellion. And he's placing his finger on the heart of Israel's idolatry, their long-standing, unrepentant idolatry. And that, of course, is what gets him killed. And so now to see how Stephen's sermon accomplishes all of this, we're going to consider the body of his sermon in 2 points. 2 points that correspond to the two primary threads that Stephen weaves together throughout the whole of his sermon. The two threads that powerfully address the two charges brought against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Point number one, and you can see these written there in your sermon outlines. Point number one, the peripatetic presence. And point number two, the rejected Redeemer. As we dive into our first point, I'll begin by apologizing for the title. This is an SAT word for all of you high school students, and perhaps a GRE word for all of you college students. I had already settled on Rejected Redeemer for the title of the second point and really wanted to stay with the alliteration, and peripatetic presence was the best I could come up with. And I was about to throw it out, actually, except that I became fond of the way in which this expression gets to the heart, really, of what Stephen is doing in this sermon. So, what does peripatetic mean? Well, most simply, it means something that travels, something mobile, something ambulatory, something capable of moving one place to another. And presence, of course, here refers to the presence of God. So that's our first point, the first of the two threads that Stephen weaves throughout his sermon, the movable presence of God. The movable presence of God. Remember the charge laid against Stephen relative to the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place. Verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Why was it that the Jews so highly regarded the temple in Jerusalem? Why would the thought of the temple's destruction cause them such bewilderment and consternation? Well, rightly, they understood that God had chosen to dwell in the temple and to bless his people from the temple. But wrongly, they interpreted that as a fixed and unalterable reality. They interpreted that as meaning that God's presence, that God's grace was somehow confined by geographic location. That somehow God's gracious and glorious presence was bound to the temple in Jerusalem, and that the physical border of the promised land defined the limits of God's gracious work. So what does Stephen do? Well, Stephen proceeds then to show this council from biblical history how foolish it is to think of God's gracious and glorious presence as being bound by any geographic location. One thing that should strike us about Stephen's sermon is how much of the biblical history that he recounts doesn't take place in Jerusalem, and in fact doesn't take place in the Promised Land at all. Now walk with me a little bit through our text. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Where? In Mesopotamia. Verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. Mesopotamia and Haran, where Stephen begins his sermon, two locations outside of the Promised Land. Verse 4 again, after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. In other words, the Lord showed his grace and his glory to Abraham outside of the Promised Land, and even when he then brought Abraham into the Promised Land, Abraham possessed none of it, not even a foot's length. Same theme, verses 9 and following in the life of Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. Where then did Jacob and all 75 of his family go to escape the famine in Canaan? They went to Egypt. Where did Jacob die? He died in Egypt. Verses 17 through 22. Where was Moses born and raised? Egypt. Verse 29. Where did Moses become a father? Midian. Verses 30 through 34. Where did Moses meet the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? In the wilderness of Sinai. Where did God perform the Exodus? Where did Moses perform all of his signs and wonders? Where did God deliver the law again and again? All of these pivotal, crucial moments of God's grace in the life and history of Israel, all of them outside of the Promised Land. Likewise, verses 44 through 50. After the Exodus, where did the Israelites worship God? Well, they worshiped him in the very mobile, the very peripatetic tent of wilderness. The tent of witness in the wilderness. And it wasn't until Solomon, that God revealed himself to Israel via a stationary place of worship. But even then, remember how Solomon understands what he has done from our call to worship in 1 Kings chapter 8. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon himself confessed, this house can't contain God. And yet that is what the Israelites had come to believe. And then Stephen brings this thread to its climax there in verses 49 and 50, quoting from Isaiah chapter 66, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And Stephen doesn't go on to quote it, but do you remember the words that follow there in Isaiah 66? The Lord says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. In other words, if you want to know God's address, if you want to look him up in the phone book, here's the address listed. This is where God delights to dwell, in the humble and contrite heart, and in the one who trembles at his word. God has never bound himself unalterably to any physical location. The temple was not some magical guarantee of God's favor. And the physical boundaries of the promised land could never, as it were, bottle up and contain God's grace. And to make these things to be so in their own minds, the Israelites demonstrated that they understood neither God nor salvation. The living God is the maker of heaven and earth. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Isaiah 54. His glory is not bound, his gracious presence is not limited, and it has always been his plan and his design for the glory of his name to cover the whole earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And so it is no surprise. A great and terrible tragedy, yes, but no surprise that when God came to his people in the flesh, that when God tabernacled on earth as man, when God revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, his people didn't recognize him. But not only did they fail to recognize him in some passive sense, but in a terribly active sense, they also rejected him. And that brings us now to the second thread that Stephen weaves throughout his sermon. First, the peripatetic presence, and now, second, the rejected Redeemer. The rejected Redeemer. Everyone knows that Jacob fathered the 12 patriarchs, right? Right. Well, what is so easily forgotten and swept under the rug? Verse 9, that the patriarchs, jealous of their brother Joseph, betrayed him and sold him into Egypt. Verses 23 and following, when Moses made that first attempt to bring salvation to his brothers, how did they respond? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. In other words, Stephen is reminding them that the family history shows a very disturbing trend. That trend being the rejection of those whom God sends to be instruments of salvation. Again and again and again, God sends instruments of salvation only for them to be rejected and turned away from. Verse 36, what are we told about Moses? He led them out, performing wonders and signs. Verse 38, Moses received living oracles from God to give to his people. Well, you'd think then that Moses' words and his teaching would be received and believed and obeyed as what they truly were, the very words of God himself. That's not what the history shows. The history shows that the people of Israel spurned the words of God. They rejected God's prophet. They rejected God's Redeemer. They refused to obey him. They thrust him aside, and in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Again, a disturbing trend in biblical history that this council would just as well assume to ignore and to pretend it doesn't exist. The trend that Israel has a long and ugly history of rejecting those whom God sent to them to be messengers and instruments of salvation. Murdering the prophets was a family tradition for the Israelites. And it was this same Moses, verse 37, who also prophesied that God would raise up for Israel another prophet like him from among their brothers. We spoke of this earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 18, and several times in the book of Acts previously already in Acts 3, Peter has told us clearly that that prophet that Moses spoke about was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us then to the climax of Stephen's indictment there in verses 51 through 53. After having woven together these two strands, the mobile presence of God and the rejection of God's Redeemer, Stephen says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Do those words strike you as being too harsh, too aggressive an approach, perhaps? Well, I mentioned Matthew chapter 23 earlier. Stephen's words are actually toned down compared to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23. Turn with me for a brief moment. I'd like us to lay our eyes upon the words of Jesus there in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, and begin reading with me there in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Stephen is simply following in the footsteps of his Savior, again bringing to these people the indictment of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, reminding them that murdering the prophets is a family tradition in Israel. And if they so rejected and refused Moses, then again it is no surprise, but yet a great and terrible tragedy, that when the greater than Moses prophet came to Israel, he was rejected and refused as well. But here Jesus comes to them once more through Stephen, and by his Spirit to bring his divine, kingly indictment of their apostasy. Yes, in one sense, Stephen is the one on trial. But one of the most amazing and glorious features of this text is that in the providence of God, Stephen was arrested so that Jesus could put this council on trial, so that Stephen could bring the divine indictment to them concerning their apostasy and their rebellion against Messiah. Stephen flips all of the charges around 180 degrees right onto them. You've arrested me for speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Actually, you are the ones ignoring Moses. You are the ones rejecting the law. You are the ones desecrating the temple. And you are the ones resisting the Holy Spirit. You are the ones worshiping false gods to your own destruction if you do not repent. And all this, Stephen says, was made perfectly clear for the world to see when you betrayed and murdered Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here is perhaps the easiest way, the simplest way to sum up Stephen's sermon. Like fathers, like sons. Like fathers, like sons. By their actions, these Jewish leaders were abundantly showing themselves to be the sons of the stiff-necked, the sons of the uncircumcised of heart, the sons of those who resist the Holy Spirit. And in a few moments, they will show themselves once again to be the sons of those who murdered and killed the prophets. And we are to take Stephen's words to heart. We are to take stock of our own lives. We are to look at our own actions. We are to look at who we are and what we do when no one else is looking. When confronted with your sin, where do you turn? When overwhelmed with misery, where do you find comfort and solace? In the face of death itself, where do you run to take refuge? You see, the answer to all of these questions will begin to show us our own spiritual ancestry. Who are your spiritual fathers? Those who received the law but did not keep it? Those who resist the Holy Spirit? Or those who in humble submission to Christ and love for Christ believe in Him and repent of their sins and trust in the grace of God for both this life and the life that is to come? In other words, to what degree does your own heart, to what degree does your own heart need to be rebuked by Stephen's indictment? Stephen means to indict all Christian formalism as idolatry. To whatever extent we are trusting in the things of religion, but not in the great God who has revealed Himself to us, we need to be rebuked by Stephen's words. True religion isn't how many Bibles you have laying around your house. True religion isn't about the physical address of the place at which you show up Sunday morning. We're going to arrive at Stephen's martyrdom in our next sermon. But this morning we need to pause and we need to soberly consider and dwell upon the application of Stephen's sermon for our own lives. True religion is about receiving God's word with faith and rejoicing in the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. True religion is about recognizing the deep sickness of each of our hearts and crying out to the Holy Spirit to come and to take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. True religion is about worshiping the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of His Holy Spirit. You see, these people still exist in the church, people who delight in the things of true religion, but are complete strangers to the grace and to the glory of true religion. So, brothers and sisters, let us examine our hearts and let us cry out to God. Let us ensure that none of us are among that number who delight in the things of religion while spurning the God, the Redeemer, who offers Himself so freely to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the thing that amazes me most about that George Bernard Shaw quote is how he seems so oblivious to the fact that his response to Stephen's message so closely aligns himself with Stephen's killers, his murderers. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, brothers and sisters, may none of us be among that number. May each of us cry out for light from the Holy Spirit to see the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. From beginning to end, this book that God has given to us is a book about a transcendent God whose glory is unconstrained and unbounded by anything. A transcendent God who has revealed Himself to us and called us to Himself through Jesus Christ, His Son, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. So let us not resist the Holy Spirit. Let us not resist the Holy Spirit. But let us submit ourselves to Christ and believe in Him and rejoice in Him and worship Him. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, may these words preached by Stephen so many centuries ago, yet now, today and this morning, strike our hearts, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, illumine our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, our need for Your grace, our perpetual tendency in the flesh to delight in the mere things of religion. Father, let these words preached by Stephen so many centuries ago, again by the Spirit, lead us to You, to the living God, to the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that we might never be like unto apostate Israel, who refused to repent and to believe. Father, work upon each of our hearts by the Spirit. Lead us to Christ. Give us light to see the gospel of the glory of Your Son, who is Your very image. Let us believe in Him and rejoice in Him and worship Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name.